had thought that this service would explore our very contemporary problems of rubbish. You know, all the stuff we don't need, all the stuff we don't want, all the unnecessary packaging, plastics and fibres which take forever to rot into nothingness. Toss them in the bin, or in the street, or in the sea. Let somebody else worry about it. That's a problem, and it's coming home to roost. But as frequently happens in the strange business of planning worship, the theme that I had kind of chosen tugged to go in a quite different direction, and it's for you to decide whether that tug is the tug of the Holy Spirit. Because I found myself looking at those times, many times, when we humans make bad decisions, messy decisions, destructive decisions, and the result is that our lives, and often the lives of others, are messed up. The official religious word for this phenomenon is sin. But that word carries a lot of luggage. And folk who are hesitant or suspicious or hostile toward religion will prickle if you use that word. Don't call me a sinner. But if you ask folk, are there times in your life when you felt that you've made rubbish decisions? Decisions that left a heap of mess in your life and maybe the lives of others. Most folk with a grain of honesty and self-awareness would say, oh yeah, you bet. So here's a question. How do we clear up that kind of rubbish when we've messed up? Now we're nudging towards forgiveness. And that word, although it comes with a free halo, doesn't have quite the same religious overtones of a negative kind. Most therapists and counselors, anyone with an emotional brain cell, will tell you that without human beings being able to give and receive forgiveness, our lives will be fractured, distorted, and haunted. If we do not release in us the ability to forgive and to be forgiven, then life will be wasted and squandered in the shadows of regret and recrimination. That's a fact. So come with me to this strange, ancient, but very powerful ritual practiced by the ancient Hebrew people as they were evolving into the people of Israel. We're going back over 3,000 years to what Jews now call, I think, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It remains one of the most important days in the Jewish calendar. And it goes all the way back to Moses and Aaron, the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would call all the people together. And firstly, a goat would be sacrificed, blood and guts, the whole thing. A goat would be sacrificed as an offering to God, a gift, a symbolic apology for the less than godly lives the people had lived that past year. And then, crucially, the high priest would take a second goat, place his hands on the goat's head, and pray all the nation's sins and shortcomings and, well, rubbish over that goat. And then it would be expelled, driven out into the wilderness. So the sins of the people were ritualistically transferred, as it were, onto the goat. And the goat was then expelled from the community, from the people, from the nation, into the wilderness. And that's how you get a scapegoat. Now, we have distorted the phrase a little and use it now to describe somebody who's been conveniently and unfairly blamed for someone else's failure. You know, the manager who gets sacked when his team of prancing playboy celebrities just don't want to break sweat on the pitch anymore. Or the junior cabinet minister who gets reshuffled down the way because the prime minister wants to take pressure off the fact that it was a prime minister's policy that was fundamentally flawed. Scapegoats. But in its original biblical setting, although it seems crude and almost absurd, it's actually quite majestic as a psychological, spiritual, emotional tool. Hugely emotionally healthy. A highly ornate but incredibly important annual event whereby the nation is able to start again, leaving behind all its flaws, all its failings, all its compromises, because the high priest has apologized to God and then placed, as it were, the rubbish of the nation's less than godly life on a goat, which is then driven out of the community. Result? The darkness of the nation has been banished. The corruption has been cleansed. The collective sense of what a mess we're in has been driven out, and instead, individuals and nation have the precious gift of new hope, new dreams, a fresh start, all because a scapegoat took away the rubbish. Now, with variations and permutations, that's fundamentally what Christians believe Jesus has done. Offered every human being in every age a new start by being their eternal scapegoat, taking away all their sin. Now, forget the religious jargon. It gets in the way sometimes. If I simply said, Is there anyone here who wishes that they hadn't done what in fact they did do at some or several stages of their life? If you're one of those people, would you please leave the church? I swear that if I said that and meant it, this place would empty. It would just empty. And that would include the minister, I assure you. Because we all know that. We all know that there are things we've done that we so wish we hadn't done. That's a heavy burden of regret and hurt to carry through life. And traditional Christian teaching says that's why Christ is in fact our scapegoat. Give it to him and he will take it away. Take it away and never bring it back. It goes to and forever stays the mess of our lives. It stays in the wilderness. And you are free and I am free to live this life and live it fully. Now, we can choose religious language of sin and forgiveness, or settle for the secular version of rubbish and liberation. But what I'm trying to say is that this is what the life of Christ offers us. Many, many centuries after Moses and Aaron and goats, an innocent man died an undeserved death on a cross. And therein lies a new beginning for all who long for such a release from the past, but didn't believe that it would ever be possible. It is possible. Today, we find ourselves wrestling with something that's really quite complex. It's this idea of, why did Jesus die? Why does there have to be suffering? Why is there bloodshed? And there's this Christian concept of atonement, that Jesus' death is how we are awoken once again to our spiritual pedigree. Jesus' death creates a kind of bridge between heaven and earth. But we also, a lot of us, I know I do, carry a sense of reservation and hesitation about the whole revulsion about blood sacrifice, about animal sacrifice. Come on, we're 21st century people. We're sophisticated people. We don't go killing pigeons, goats, and anything else to make God happy. Surely that's not how God works, if God is. And what's this about Jesus dying because God needed a sacrifice? How do we make sense of that? Because some people think that Christianity is barbaric because we're saying God's angry with you lot and you needed somebody to take the penalty, so Jesus got it, and because of him we get into heaven. That's pretty revolting in some ways too. This is what we're wrestling with. So listen to this meditation. It's called the ultimate donor card. Bloodthirsty, that's what it is. I'm not reading the Old Testament. What kind of God demands so much killing? You don't have to be an animal rights activist to be appalled at the slaughter. Imagine the stench at the altar, the temple more like an abattoir than a church. What kind of barbaric religion is this?
It's all about sacrifice, rooted deep in the history and prehistory of our race. Some instinct telling us that sprinkled blood wards off evil and placates an angry God. Some instinct clumsily pointing to a deeper truth, lodged not in reason, but in mystery. And God took that spark of understanding and misunderstanding and chose a people to work with, opening the eyes of the blind, a major project, revealing across the centuries the potential and the limits of sacrifice.
Sacrifice, Israel, giving the best they had to thank a holy God, to honor him, to gain his blessing, forgiveness, acceptance. Sacrifice, giving the first part of the harvest that God, rightful owner of all, might give the remaining 9/10 to feed the hungry world. Sacrifice, giving the lamb without blemish, the lamb being perfect and pure. Sacrifice, a goat, to be sent away, never to return. So what's going on with that?
More than a gift brought to the altar, the sins of the people laid on the head of the beast, the sins of the people confessed, and then this scapegoat of a goat banished into the desert. The people's failures, deceits and duplicities, banished into the wilderness, the goat going where people couldn't, a nation's failings no longer haunting them, a chance to start again. Some instinct clumsily pointing to a deeper truth, lodged not in reason, but in the mystery of God.
But this scapegoat goat was a short-term solution. 12-month contract only, and then reapply. A bit like European social funding. Repeat performance, more bids, more paperwork, more sin, more blood. Jobs for the admin staff, jobs for the priest. Year in, year out, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. More a reminder of stubborn sin than an actual remedy. Then, a glimmer of a different kind of sacrifice. Light as if from a distant star, traveling for light years into the future, illuminating for an instant the soul of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "See, this is my servant, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Enter into human history and human sin and human hope, the one called Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ, high priest who alone can enter the most holy place and come into the presence of God. High priest never needing to sacrifice first for his own sin, having none. High priest who was himself the sacrifice, the lamb without blemish.
High priest, forever raised from death, living to plead our case with his Father, reminding him that no other sacrifice is needed, ever. No more repeat performances. The shadow of the cross, reaching from the beginning to the end of time, blots out every sin that was or is to come.
If we will lay our hands on the head of this lamb, confess our sins, then we are invited to share in his death, We are invited to rejoice in his rising, and the days of sacrificing are done. No more scapegoats. Instead, a life, my life, lived fully and generously and joyfully because of the amazing forgetfulness of God, who, when I come back in despair saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've done it again," with a puzzled air, he says, "Done what again?" How different from me with my amazing memory for every real or imagined slight to my stubborn ego.
But wait a moment. God doesn't get off that easily. Some would still say it's all still bloodthirsty. A God obsessed with blood and payment of debts. I'm not reading the New Testament. A God who demands the death of his own son before he can forgive. I don't think so.
But what if we're looking wrong at what heaven has done so right? Our skewed thinking distorting the perfect image of God's great love. So look at it this way, that only the stuff of God himself can cure the cancer of sin, the dark side of human nature which bleeds us dry and breaks our hearts. Look at it this way. God was in Christ, and Christ was presenting the world with the ultimate donor card. In the event of my death, I hereby give permission for the very stuff of my life to be used to save the life of whoever.
The sacrificial love of God, giving the very stuff of his life for that vital transplant that saves my life. And now, this patient is stronger. I now have no heart for sin. I have a heart that overflows, in my better moments at least, with utter amazement that God should even know who I am, let alone care, let alone die for love of me.
So no more blood and no more scapegoats. There never was a tyrannical deity demanding blood and guts. Just heaven saying, "I love you this much." And God holding out his hand in Jesus, saying, "Come, come walk with me." Finally, from a different angle, we're exploring this theme of rubbish. So here's a factual story which The Guardian carried a while ago. It needs no further explanation. It's simply called a visit to the skip. A trip to our local recycling centre could be something of a trial. So keen are the men who work there to meet the council's green quotas, visitors are frequently interrogated on arrival to ensure they haven't sneaked some soggy cardboard into the same bag as a fabric conditioner bottle. That's a crime. On my last mission to the skip, ridding our house of some of the surplus stuff we inevitably accrue, I was accosted by a huge gentleman who looked to be the tip's chief interrogator. Towering over me, he ripped apart my puny black plastic bag and pointed out my abject failure to sort the perishable from the non-perishable. I apologised profusely and slunk back home to check the remaining rubbish. The next day, back at the skip, I kept one eye out for my interrogator while emptying carefully sorted bags into the rubbish containers. While emptying one bag, I noticed in the corner of my eye something extraordinary. a beautiful crucifix jammed into the handle of a refuse container. As I wondered how it came to be there, a long shadow fell over me and my interrogator reappeared. He noticed what I was staring at. After a short discussion, we came to the conclusion that someone hadn't been able to bring themselves to throw it away with the rest of their possessions. Because let's face it, how on earth do you work out which container you're going to consign Jesus to? With the permission of the skip godfather, I rescued the crucifix and took it home with me. And it sits on my desk now, a daily reminder of how Jesus may be cast out from people's lives, but the story of crucified love holds such a power over someone's life that they couldn't completely consign it to the rubbish. Some months later, I told this story to my local vicar, remarking on how the love of God is most powerful when it engages directly with the world in the midst of the joys and sorrows of daily life, when he's not obscured by church traditions and controversies and prejudice. The Christ of the universe is free to lead the people to God. And when I'd finished the story, the vicar asked me to describe the big man at the rubbish tip. As I did so, a look of recognition came over his face. He had recently taken the funeral of the big man, a parishioner who'd only been in his 20s. It seemed that soon after passing his driving test, the young man had misjudged his speed as he approached a roundabout, with tragic consequences. I thought about how and why that crucifix had ended up on the rubbish heap, and how the big man and I were strangely drawn together as we looked down upon it. Perhaps there are times in our lives when we are unwittingly used to give others the opportunity to draw closer to God. It's as if there are special times when God wants to assure us of his love, especially when we experience shadows that frighten and even threaten our very existence. It's as if there are messages left for us and our loved ones that there is more to life than meets the eye. At the foot of the cross, fear is met by faith. When I think about the men and women working at the refuse tip, I'm reminded also of the words of George MacLeod, who worked tirelessly to help the underprivileged and poor in the late 20th century. He said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. It was the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. That's where he died, and that's where Christians ought to be, and that's what Christians ought to be about."